There are some parts of the Bible that as a preacher you kind of wish that you could avoid. Sometimes it is a controversial passage, or sometimes it is a passage which at first you think is incredibly difficult to understand, and then as you get into it, you're sure that it's difficult to understand at various points. Well, Mark 13 falls into the latter category. That is why expository preaching is so good. You work your way through books of the Bible and you cover everything, the unpopular and the difficult. So you get to chapter 13, you don't say, oh, I'm going to skip that one. Or you don't get to chapter 13 and say, oh, I love the content there, I'm going to preach on that every week. No, you work your way through systematically. In Mark 13, you would have noticed we have a nod to the reader where it says, let the reader understand. However, the response by most people, and I'm sure it was yours, is actually, well, I would if I could. Now, Mark 13 is a break in the action of the narrative and is what is known as the apocalyptic discourse of the book. It has the features of apocalyptic writings, such as you find in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and a few other parts of the Bible. And whilst there are some things that we have to just say, well, I'm not exactly sure what those bits are about, there are many things that we can learn. But as I had to work hard at preparing this, you will need to work pretty hard at listening. So let me pray before I begin. Our Father God, we thank you that all Scripture is written for our learning and understanding, for our correction and training in righteousness. Help us, Lord, to hear what you would have us to hear from this passage today. And Lord, as we hear, may we be willing to obey. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I once had a holiday where I decided to go and visit some of the great monuments of the world. Now, I'm not talking small fry like the Eiffel Tower or the Leaning Tower of Pisa or even the Sydney Opera House. And Tom, I'm not even thinking of the Statue of Liberty or the Empire State Building. No, much better than that. We travelled all the way to Adaminaby to gaze agog at the big trout. And on the way home, we visited the big merino at Goulburn. And I was very excited after that trip, and I've got the follow-up trip planned where we're going to go in search of the big pineapple and the big banana and the big prawn. What a trifecta that's going to be. Now, of course, building watching has been around for a long time. Great monuments tell you something about the country and what they stand for. You build a big tower and it sort of symbolises something about your country. The fact that we have a big prawn probably tells you something about us. But the Opera House with its sails we take great pride in, our harbour city and this great monument, and it symbolises us as a city. Well, as we turn to Mark chapter 13, we see the disciples involved in a bit of monument watching themselves. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, we might just think that the disciples were just engaged in admiring the architecture. And fair enough, this was the Opera House of the ancient world, or the Empire State Building of the ancient world, which had been started some 50 years earlier. It was not yet finished at the time. It used white stones decorated in gold. Some stones were as big as 13 metres in length. Can you imagine that? And Josephus, the ancient historian, wrote that the whole complex was more noteworthy than any under the sun. This really was a magnificent building. It took 83 years to build and lasted for just, who knows, 6 before it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So to admire a building like that was not out of place. But that is not what is going on here in Mark 13. See, consider the context. Things were hotting up for Jesus and his disciples. After clearing the temple of the money changers and the like, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for a way to kill him. He told the parable of the tenants against them, where, you know, the, uh, where they're wanting to kill the son, and then after that they looked for a way to arrest Jesus. So what the disciples were doing in their temple admiration was trying to reassure Jesus in the face of growing opposition. The temple was a great symbol of God's favour. The temple buildings represented the very heart of what made Judaism special. It is where the word of God was kept and taught. It was where the sacrifices were made. And so in Psalm 48, it talks of that great pride. Walk about Zion, walk about Jerusalem. Consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. You read elsewhere of the false sense of security with the temple. We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. There were three temples, by the way. It is what brought security in their minds. It said, God is on our side. He is with us forever. In some ways, it's like what the Twin Towers represented for Americans. And so was such an attack, not just on their building, but on their very soul, their very being. And the rest of the Western world. And so the disciples were saying, in effect, Jesus, remember that God is on our side. We have nothing to fear. Look at the temple. It cries out to us of God's provision. In the light of that, Jesus' reply is astonishing. A greater wet blanket you could not find. Verse 2. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Well, if you want to destroy a party, there's no better way. Look at the great buildings. They're all going to go. See, having such a magnificent building guarantees nothing. It, like the rest of the world, will pass away. And furthermore, everything that it represents will pass away. Judaism will pass away. A monumental change in their world was about to come, Jesus is telling them. Were their response? Stunned silence. But in verses 3 to 4, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" At this juncture, they are not concerned with how, nor are they concerned with why. What is their question? When. They want to know when. And just for good measure, they ask for a sign. Now, as readers of Mark's Gospel, we know, bad move there, fellas. They should have known better than to ask for a sign. Remember chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Flick back if you wish. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." It is no wonder then that Jesus does not answer their question, or at least not yet, as he often did. But instead, as the text unfolds, there are a couple of things that we need to note. Firstly, a fourfold warning. In verse 5, he says, "Watch out that no one deceive you. The times are such that false Christs will come. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Watch out," says Jesus. "Take heed, be on your guard, don't be deceived." Secondly, verse 9, be on your guard. Again, it's the word for watch out. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. In account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Thirdly, verse 23, be on your guard. Again, watch out. It comes, it's based on the verses preceding from verse 21. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So, watch out. Don't just fall for any sucker who comes along saying that he is the Christ. Well, don't you be the sucker when someone comes along. And then fourthly, verse 33, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. And then in the parable which follows, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Now, do you think he's trying to get a point across? Four times. Look out. Be on your guard. Don't be deceived. Be alert. Well, in addition to a fourfold warning, these verses give a threefold expectation. Jesus doesn't answer the question when, but he comments on what. And there are three key things that are referred to. Firstly, from verse 14, it speaks of a time of great distress, culminating in the abomination that causes desolation. These will be days of great distress that have never been seen before and never will be seen again, we're told. And notice at this point that although it sounds like the end of the world and the bits that follow sound like that, it can't be, because it says these days will never be seen again, implying that things are going to carry on. And he tells them to flee in verse 14. If it's the end of the world, no point in running away. You're still going to cop it. You'll just be tired when the end comes. So that's the first thing, the time of great distress. Secondly, the coming of the Son of Man, which is said to follow on from the time of great distress. Verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then thirdly, the gathering in of the elect. Verse 27. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. These are the key future events that Jesus is referring to. The time of great distress, the coming of the Son of Man, and the gathering in of the elect. Now, although when he has been asked when, he tells them what, he does give one time reference in this passage. It is there in verse 30. Notice, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Well, it's tricky working out what are all these things. There's our three key things. But the question that has puzzled people for generations is, what do these events actually refer to? Especially given verse 30, that they've got to happen before this generation passes away. Well, the time of great suffering is often referred to as the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. But the question has been raised by some, can that really be referred to as an event that the likes of which was never been seen before or never will be again? It's not given that much weight to that extent in the scriptures. And also, we should look for an answer which actually comes in the context of Mark's unfolding story. Secondly, others have taken the coming of the Son of Man as the parousia, the return of Jesus. But the problem with that is that these things are said to occur before this generation passes away. And if it is the parousia, well, Jesus didn't come back before that generation passed. So you've got a problem if you want to take that view. So let us ask, what, as the story of Mark develops, is the abomination that causes desolation, which is described here? What event was so shocking that it had never been seen, that the likes of it had never been seen before and never would be equaled? Now, who knows what the Old Testament background is to this saying? It's a book that we studied not too long ago. What's the Old Testament book, the apocalyptic book, that this phrase occurs three times? Daniel, that's right, the book of Daniel. And if you're taking notes, it's in chapter 9, 27, 11, 31, and 12, 11. Daniel was told that this time would be the time of the end, the time of the abomination that causes desolation. And chapter 12, verse 1 speaks of an unprecedented time of distress that would usher in the time of resurrection, the time when people would be raised. Well, when did the time of resurrection arrive? When did it start? Well, was it not with Jesus? That being so, we can understand the time of great desolation. The worst day that ever was, and the worst day that ever would be, was the day when they killed the Lord of glory. That we will celebrate this coming Friday. The day when Israel's long for awaited Messiah arrives, and instead of worshipping him, they crucify him. Is not this the great abomination that causes desolation? Is not this the time of great distress? The time when the King of the world hangs on a cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if this is the time of desolation, what then is the coming of the Son of Man, which is said to follow on from that distress? Well, from where we stand, the coming of the Son of Man, we think of him coming back and coming again. But if you're taking your reference point as heaven, the coming would be actually going to the Father. And again, the background for this is the book of Daniel. And so, there, it actually refers to the resurrection. The coming of the Son of Man is the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. Jesus had said that the Son of Man would suffer and then rise in chapter 8, 31. And in the resurrection of Jesus, the prophecy of Daniel 7 is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has truly come with power. In Daniel 7, the question is whether the Son of Man is travelling up or down. But in context there, he is travelling to the Ancient of Days, you might recall. He comes to God to receive all power. Well, when does that happen? In the resurrection of Jesus, he comes to the side of the Father to receive all glory. So, the abomination that causes desolation, the death of Jesus. The coming of the Son of Man, his exaltation, his resurrection and ascension to the side of the Father. And then the third event, the gathering in of the elect from the ends of the earth. And that starts, we know, after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the ascension. Now, the gathering in of the elect doesn't find fulfillment within the pages of Mark, but there is the expectation that it will happen. Chapter 13 and verse 7, they are told to meet the risen Jesus in Galilee. The expectation is there that they will be told to take the message of the risen Christ to the ends of the earth. And as we read on in the New Testament, and in particular the book of Acts, we see that taking place. Well, I'm sure you've got lots of questions about what about this verse and that verse and how it fits in. But as we look at the whole chapter, and as we reflect on these words of Jesus, and in particular the warnings to watch, and the reference to these three events, let me just conclude by making five brief points. Firstly, don't put your trust in modern day temples. If Jesus indicated that their trust shouldn't be in earthly religious structures, then so too us. It is not the structures of earthly religion where we should put our trust, whether it be the buildings or our form of liturgy or our denomination. No, security doesn't lie in any of those things. But it needs to lie in the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Secondly, if Jesus has been crowned as King, are you following him? Have you placed your faith and trust in him? Jesus was raised as the Lord of glory. He is King. There is no other. The only right response is to turn to him in repentance and faith. Have you done that? Thirdly, following Jesus will mean suffering. The fourfold warning to watch comes in the context of suffering for God's people. Verse 12, because of Jesus, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. The message of Jesus Christ brings division. It brings friend against friend. It even brings division in families. Father against child. Husband against wife. And And so the follower of Jesus should not expect, as their God-given right, peace and prosperity. But what they should expect is trouble and difficulties. Living in these days will be difficult. So friends, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus and at all costs avoid conflict with this world. You cannot be a true disciple of Jesus and put all your eggs in this world's basket and say, I'm going for the peace and prosperity. I want the good things that Jesus can give me, but I don't want the suffering. I don't want the cross. It doesn't work that way. So brothers and sisters, there is some denying to do. There is a cross to take up. There is some suffering to experience. And there is some boldness to muster as we take our stand for Jesus in this world. Fourthly, watch yourselves and not world events. It is dangerous to get caught up with the disciples' question of when. Rather, watch yourself and not world events. Yes, there'll always be wars and rumours of wars. There'll be earthquakes and there will be famines. Yes, we live in the last days, the time between Jesus' first coming and his return. But don't get caught up with those things. They're just the beginning of the birth pains to say, yes, things are moving ahead. But in the light of the suffering, watch yourselves and watch out for false teachers. Yes, we must watch our life and our doctrine closely. And fifthly, we need to remember that we live in the days of gospel proclamation. The great abomination that causes desolation has already occurred. The King of Glory has been crucified. And the coming of the Son of Man has occurred in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. But the gathering in of the elect is still going on. We live in those times. And it will do so unto the day when Jesus returns. You read in verse 10 that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The word first there is not a time reference, but it is a reference of priority. In other words, of first importance is that the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Is that of first priority for you? Is that a first priority to us as a church? We live in an age of materialism. We live in an age of technological advance. We can talk to someone on the other side of the world by phone, and we can all hear it. We live in an age of individualism. We live in an age of sexual freedom. But for the Christian, we must say that we live in an age of disciple making. To be a disciple is to be a disciple maker. That at its very core is what it means to be a disciple. To follow Jesus means that we will tell others to follow him. And we will remember that it is the days when the elect are being brought in. So why should we doubt the power of God's word to do its work? Yes, some will reject, but others will welcome it. And so that is what we should wrestle with in our families, in our small groups, in our men's ministry, in our women's ministry, as a parish council. To wrestle with the question, how can we be a church which at its very core is in the business of making disciples? I went last night to the 50th anniversary of my previous parish, and they interviewed a number of people and said, what are some of the things that you really liked about this place? And I was very pleased. Many said, oh, well, we really liked the previous... No. Many people said what I'm sure you would say. We love the fellowship. We love the warmth, the friendliness of the congregation. And that is very important. But I would have liked a few more to have said, we love the fact that we are a group that are taking God's word out to others, that they would have been a little bit more outward-looking than inward-looking. And that is what we need to be. We come together because we are watching, because we can be deceived. We get built up here as we gather together and fellowship with one another, but in order that, we go out and rub shoulders with the world to make disciples. Yes, the difficulties of living in the last days will continue. But press on, because God is gathering in his elect. Those days are now. So don't doubt the power of God's word to do God's work. Well, this break in the narrative leads on to the high point of what the gospel is all about, the last few hours of Jesus' life. Because what Mark is, it's not a biography, it's a gospel. And so I hope you will join with us over Easter as we examine these final chapters of Mark together. Amen. We're going to sing our final song.